invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to focus on chapter 5, but by way of introduction, to put in context what we're going to read together, I think it's appropriate that we also recognize what takes place in this letter before we get to that chapter. And if I were here every Sunday, I would probably preach on these four chapters, and maybe there's probably about 20 sermons there. When you preach from Romans, you can preach on one verse and never get through the book in a number of years. But I want to highlight just a few thoughts as we come to this chapter that we're going to reflect on this morning to put it in context for us. So in chapter 1, Paul begins this letter by writing about his longing to be with them, their encouragement, and also expresses to them that they need to live in the power and the presence of God in their lives. So, but then he describes in detail his longing to go there. And as you know from his other letters, he always writes those words of encouragement to the churches that he has established, as is probably true for all pastors, even in our age today, churches where they've served and long to go back to see how they're doing. But then he makes a shift after he introduces his longing to go there in chapter 1. And if you've got your Bibles open, just follow with me for a moment. Paul addresses the issues about which he's going to write now in this letter to the Romans, specifically that God is angry with their lifestyle. And my caption says at verse 18, God's wrath against sinful humanity. And then he unpacks that a little bit, the kind of lifestyles that people are living, and raises the question about, if you are in Christ, ought we to be living the way that you and we are? So this text is not just for the Romans, it's for us as well. And then in chapter 2, he speaks about God's righteous judgment. Now that word righteousness is a big word in Romans. In fact, back in chapter 1, we know that the Reformation had its hinge, at least in part, on Romans chapter 1 with Martin Luther and his thesis on Romans 1 and the rest of the letter. And then he talks specifically about the Jews, how they have been disobedient to the law. And through that disobedience, he reminds them that God has remained faithful, chapter 3. But chapter 3 is one of those wonderful books in the Bible that unpacks a whole lot of stuff for us. We just read from it a moment ago, so I won't repeat what we did for words of confession and assurance. But we're reminded in this chapter that not one of us is righteous. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 4, he uses Abraham as an example of how God declared him righteous, even though he was sinful from birth, but because he believed, God declared him righteous. Now, if you take all of that, and I don't expect you to wrap your minds around those first four chapters, but if you take all of that, you come to chapter 5. And there it begins with the word, therefore. So all of this stuff that he's just been talking about comes to a kind of a conclusion in the opening of this chapter. Therefore. Now, if you want to jump ahead for a few moments in your Bibles to chapter 8, we run into that same word again as Paul begins that chapter. And I think you'll agree with me that it's one of the most familiar verses of all of Scripture. But it is a response to what happens from chapter 5 through 7. And if you have a chance to read this sometime in the course of the week, read all of these first eight chapters in one sitting. It won't take that long, but then I think it'll make more sense with what I'm about to share with you this morning. So from 5 through 7, Paul then again makes another conclusion and says, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an affirmation that what he is about to say in chapter 5 is that God has won our salvation for us. We are declared righteous not by works, but because God justifies us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So I begin reading the opening verses of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Friends in Christ Jesus, if I were to ask if you had a favorite Bible text, maybe some of us would have to think for a moment, but we probably all do. We all have a text that speaks to us or spoke to us with some incident in our life, and it's just kind of clung to us as a text that we try to live by. We memorize it, we try to live by it. It's our hope. We don't know if the Apostle Paul had a favorite text. But if you read this letter to the Romans, you will understand that it's more than a favorite few words that he has. These are the words that are the foundation of every faithful person that seeks to honor Jesus Christ. Listen again carefully to the opening two verses. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, the word justification and the word faith are intertwined here. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we may now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What a remarkable statement. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And of course, what I just quoted from Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation, is kind of the conclusion of these opening eight chapters. I don't know if there are more thrilling words in all of Scripture. We have been justified through faith. We have been justified through faith. And therefore, because we've been justified through faith, we are no longer condemned because we are in Christ Jesus. I want to unpack this theme of justification in the next few minutes or so, and hopefully in 4 weeks from now when I'm back, we'll deal with something in chapter 8. Now, you've probably heard the expression, I did, at least for sure, if you are so smart, why aren't you rich? Are you with me? There's a presumption there that everybody who is rich because they are smart. Well, that phrase caught my attention when I was working my way through this chapter. And what struck me, when you read chapter 5 of Romans, one could reach such a conclusion about justification. The answer, of course, is that all Christians are rich. All Christians are rich. We are rich spiritually, and that's what this fifth chapter is all about. Why do I say this? Romans 5 tells us that we stand in the grace of Jesus Christ. Those are powerful words. We stand in the grace of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we're immobile. It means that grace is our foundation for justification. When I had the privilege of teaching catechism students and we got to one of these big words, I said, you need to break it down and try to understand it piece by piece. And we'll all notice that the first part of the word justification has the word just. Now, we abuse that word just sometimes, but if you see it in light of what it's meant here in justification, we understand that justification means that somehow we are set right. And, of course, that's where the word righteousness comes from. We are declared righteous, and by that we are justified. Not that our sins will somehow win us over to God when they're forgiven, or that our good works will win us over to God, because they're all tainted by sin. But justification is a gift of God by grace that comes to us through faith. So as we stand in grace, three things naturally flow from it. If you've got your Bibles open, you will notice as you follow along that there are three thoughts that I want to unpack for you. And the first is that we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we have union with Christ. And because we are united with Christ, we have hope for our ultimate glorification. All big words, but I hope and trust that you'll see how they fit together in this verse. Let me say a few things about our peace with God. Peace is a theme that we all know about. Every year at Christmas time, we hear or sing songs about peace. Personally, but also for the world, we look for peace. And when Jesus came, he ushered in peace. He's the King of peace. He's the Lord of peace. But what does that mean for us? What does peace really mean? Well, peace could mean the calm before or after a storm. There's some people who will relate to that. Other ways of understanding peace is that comes after strife or war. We pray for the peace of the world to be rid of conflict. And when conflict is replaced by peace, we understand that there's harmony. Paul speaks of peace in a different way. He speaks about it as we are reconciled to God and to each other. But what is that peace? I think about Jesus' response to the man who was an expert in the law. We all know the story well. And while he wanted to test Jesus with his question, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were looking for a way through this expert in the law to have Jesus arrested. It's also clear that this man did not know peace. There was a restlessness that caused him to ask Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a question we all ask at one time or another in our own lifetimes. But listen to the way the Lord Jesus responded. He said, "Love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And note that Jesus did not make these words plural, you, plural. He was addressing just this teacher of the law. This is what you must do. So this isn't just a general explication for us as a church body, but it comes to us individually, even as it does corporately. And then Jesus added that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, practically speaking, If peace is dependent on loving God and loving our neighbors, who of us would ever find it? Who of us would ever experience that kind of peace? And then to make things even more complicated, Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then follow me. And then you will have peace. If you follow me, you will have peace. But that's the difficulty. In fact, we'd have to admit, I think, that in our unjustified state, we actually hate God. Paul says that in chapter 3. We hate God. And haven't a clue what peace is really all about. Yet here we have these marvelous words that spring at us now from Paul's letter to the Romans in our broken state. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. But how does that happen? In my natural state, I'm constantly at God's and even at times at war with him. God at the same time, however, is at war with me and you. He is trying to create in us a spirit of oneness with Jesus Christ, which I will get to in a moment. But he's trying to unite us in his love and in his grace. At the same time, God works hard at making us one. And I think this is remarkable. I say that because if you and I try to understand this from a human perspective, it doesn't make sense. When I say that God is at war in me, it is in a way or in a sense that he is killing off my old nature and preparing me to be that new creation he wants me to be. As with all of you, he wants to transform me. How? By pouring out his anger not on me. Understand this is important. He's not pouring his anger out on me, the one who is unjust, who doesn't deserve his grace, who's constantly in conflict with God and everyone else, but he puts it on his own precious Son. Jesus bore God's anger in my place and in yours. He died for us, and we receive the benefits of his atonement by believing what he has done. And all of this leads to peace with God. Peace initiated and provided by God. Since we have been justified by faith, the cause of the conflict has been removed, and peace is the result. You and I aren't capable of that kind of peace in and of ourselves. It can only come from God. He sets aside our enmity through Jesus' death and thereby makes reconciliation on our behalf. And the way we receive that peace is by believing on God to provide it. God credits it to us as righteousness. Secondly, Paul, in this opening verse, speaks about the standing in grace is that we have union with Christ. So if we're standing in grace, we have union with Christ, he says. And while that topic is dealt with more extensively in the second half of this chapter, death through Christ, through Adam, and life through Christ, Paul introduces it at the beginning. In other words, he's giving us a bit of a taste of what's to come yet following in this chapter. Verse 1 through 11 teaches that justification is important, immensely important, but in addition, the passage also teaches that we are united to Christ in a mystical union. When I use the word mystical, that means we don't fully understand it, but God nevertheless allows us to have a taste of it. In fact, Paul mentions this explicitly in verse 10 when he says, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. How does that work? How can we be saved through the life of Jesus? In the original text, it says we are saved in his life. In other words, if God saves us through the death of Christ, he will certainly save us because we are in him. We are beings in him. Let me explain. The union of a believer with Jesus Christ is one of three important mystical unions in Scripture. We know that Scripture teaches us that there's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. While we may not fully comprehend what that means, one God and three persons, it's something we need to understand and accept by faith, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second mystical union is the two natures of Jesus in one person. And we can't fully comprehend that. He is both divine on the one hand and human. We can't fully comprehend it. We accept it in faith. And the third union is the union of believers with Christ. And again, we may not fully comprehend that, but by faith we accept it because it's an important truth and we should hold on to it to gain understanding. But now let me expand briefly on the union we have with Christ. There are a number of passages in the Bible that speak about union with Christ. I think of that beautiful passage in John 15 that speaks about the vine and the branches. We're all familiar with that chapter. The emphasis there is upon the nourishing power of Jesus working itself out through his disciples. He's the vine. They are the branches, as are we. But there's another image that I believe is even more explicit. On the same evening that Jesus spoke of himself as the vine and his disciples as branches, he gave instructions regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave instructions for how we ought to observe that when he said, "This is my body and this is the blood of my covenant." The elements symbolize our participation in the life of Christ. And then in John 6:35, Jesus spoke of himself as being the bread of life. And anyone who comes to him will never go hungry, and whoever believes in him will never thirst. It was the same when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, when he said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will be a well springing up to eternal life." So these images tell us that we become so closely joined to Jesus that he is as much a part of us as we are of him, as something we might take in to eat. It becomes a part of us. The question, of course, is, am I really in Christ? That's a question we all need to answer. Am I really in Christ? Am I a Christian? How can we know? Well, if you still get your Bibles open, you turn to chapter 7 for a moment, you will see an illustration of marriage. And we need to ask ourselves the question that Paul raises in this chapter: am I married to Jesus? Is my union of such a nature that there's an intimacy between me and him, between him and me? My friends, if you take Jesus to be your loving and faithful Savior in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and health, for this life and for eternity, I can declare with certainty that salvation has come to your house. That's something we all need to accept and believe. And if you are in Christ, no one will ever be able to take that away from you. And then finally, if we stand in the grace of Jesus, we have hope for eternal glory. Paul writes, "We hope, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And what he's speaking about here is the ultimate destination of believers. Let me offer two important points in our glorification. The first thing that needs to be said of is that if this opening sentence of Romans 5 applies to us, that we believe that we've been justified through faith, then we may be certain that salvation is ours. That's what gives us the hope that Paul speaks about. I think you'll agree with me that the word hope has kind of lost some of the biblical meaning from 2,000 some years ago. If we think of the word hope in our context, likely it'll have this kind of a connotation. I hope for the best, but I expect the worst. Right? Isn't that kind of how we think about the word hope in our society, in our age? That's not what the Bible means when we speak about hope. In the Bible, hope is a certainty. Without doubt, it's a confirmation of God's gift of grace, and it's freely given to us. And the only reason we call it hope is because we do not yet possess what we hope for. The second point about the hope of the glory of God is this. In 1 John 3, verse 2, the apostle is speaking about the return of Jesus Christ and of the fact that when he appears, we will be like him. This is our hope. When Jesus returns, we will be like him. This is our hope. But this is not something having only to do with the future, because it has a present application as well. Listen to what John says. Dear friends, and this little word is important, now we are children of God. Not something that's going to happen sometime in the future. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone, he says, who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Here's the question. How do we know this for sure? How do we know this is a reality when we struggle with the big issues of life from day to day? How do I know I can count on the biblical prescription to be applicable to my life? We know because we stand on the grace of Jesus Christ. I know his peace, I have been united with him, and he has given me hope for his return. That, by the way, is how we can prepare ourselves to come to the table of the Lord next Sunday. Not because we are righteous of our own, but because God gives us that righteousness when he justifies us through his Son. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom?" And Jesus' prescription is keep the laws. Summarized with loving God and loving neighbor. And he said, "I've done all these things." So Jesus said, "Well, then sell all that you have and give it to the poor and follow me." And he went away, sad. Because he did not find that justification by faith in Christ alone. And it was standing there before him. Tonight I hope to share some thoughts on what truth is when it stands before us. When he stands before us, he stood before the rich young ruler, and he did not understand that in Jesus, his hope would be fulfilled. All that's left for you and me is to accept this great gift that God has in mind for each of us. not for some time in the future, but to be able to have it today. And His grace is sufficient for all of us. Jesus is that gift, and He offers Himself to us by faith. Accept and believe and follow Him, and you will know the justification Paul speaks of in this chapter. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, for reminding us of Your grace in the lives of us as Your children, for us to be able to live in the sure and certain hope that's not some far-off gift that awaits us when we enter into glory, but it's ours today. May we live that hope daily and experience the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ. For that we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Following our song of response, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?